die. I want to die in my sleep like my grandma did. I would hate to die screaming in panic like the passengers in my grandpa's car did. There are some places you don't want to fall asleep. And I got some pictures from the internet of some other places that you wouldn't want to fall asleep. Here's another one. Ouch. Another one. Some places you didn't want to fall asleep. Why are we talking about sleep? Well, I invite you to take out your Bible. Turn with me to Luke 6. Luke 6, 12. And there we're going to see Jesus staying up all night to pray. All right, he's avoiding sleep and he's praying. And so look there with me at verse 12 in Luke 6. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God." We've seen Jesus praying several times as we've been going through the book of Luke, and this is practice, his regular practice. And here he has an all-nighter for prayer. The youth group just had an all-nighter on Friday night. I see that you're still alive here, Aaron. I'm sure you have some war stories to tell about that experience. Actually, a huge crew of kids who came from here and Terra Shores, over 150 kids between the two locations, came for this all-nighter. It's really awesome. And but here, Jesus wasn't playing laser tag. He was praying, right? And this is difficult. Have you ever had to pull an all-nighter, you know, for a college paper you didn't finish in time or something? And I won't make you raise your hand. It's hard, isn't it? It's difficult. I remember waking up on more than one occasion when I was trying to pull an all-nighter and my friends laughing at me because I'm drooling all over myself. And, you know, why would Jesus do this? Why would he pray all night long? Well, the text doesn't say, but we can guess. Maybe it was the previous verse. Remember that one? Look there, verse 11. It said that the Pharisees were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. People were trying to kill him. You know, you might want to pray all night too if you had people trying to kill you. And Jesus knew that they would eventually succeed, and so maybe he was praying for strength as he faced this path to the cross. How do you deal with the pressures of your life? So often, the more pressure we're facing, the more we feel we don't have time to pray. But we couldn't be more wrong. Here, Jesus, faced with intense pressure, more stress than most of us will ever encounter, even though he is God, he's in the form of a man, and he still prays. And even if he has to stay up all night. So maybe that's one reason he prays. Maybe there's another reason. Maybe it's because of the big decisions he had to make the next day. Look, in the next verse, we're going to see how he chooses his 12 disciples. And so maybe he wanted to make sure he was in line with the Father's will. You know, praying before big decisions is a really good idea. It's a really good idea. Not just pull the trigger and be impulsive and make big decisions quickly, but to pray about them. In fact, the early church did this. We see that in Acts 6 when they chose deacons, in Acts 13 when they commissioned missionaries, in Acts 14 when they dedicated elders. And we too should pray about our decisions. Difficult decisions for sure, but surely about everything in life. Even when life is easy, we need to remember we can't make it on our own. Only with God can we overcome or make a difference or live for eternity. Prayer is essential. Only our own strength and wisdom is like this little grain of sand, isn't it? Compared to God's mountain ranges of wisdom and power and help, brilliance. Or maybe Jesus was praying for others. Maybe that's why he prayed all night. You know, the Bible says that he prays for us. Romans 8 says that he's sitting next to God, pleading for us. And so maybe he was praying for those disciples he would call, or the people he would preach to, or those very enemies that were trying to kill him. Or maybe Jesus prayed for another reason. Maybe it was the joy of being alone with his dad. Do you resonate with Psalm 84? It says this. It says, "I long Yes, I faint with longing to be near the Lord. How happy are those who can live in your house. A single day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Max Lucado says this. He says, maybe Jesus stood quietly in the presence of and just basked in God's majesty. Maybe he placed his war-weary self before the throne and rested. He lifted his head out of the confusion of earth long enough to hear the solution of heaven. You know, there's a definite joy or delight in spending time with God, getting our head cleared of the mess of this place and getting it filled with the music of heaven. You know, I was so stressed out the other night, I couldn't sleep. And so I prayed. I've just felt everything just racing. And so I just laying there praying. And I was telling God, actually, all the things that were making me mad and stressing me out and the way things that I wish he would fix. And I went through the whole list. This is what I wish was different. God, please. And then after I got through that whole list, then I started forcing myself to pray about all the things that God is, who he is, and what he's done. I was like, okay, God, I'm going to remember. You are good. You're loving. You love me. Thank you, God, for the ways you're providing, the ways you're doing miracles, and the ways you're helping. And finally, I was able to fall asleep. And then in the middle of the night, I woke up again, stressed out. Couldn't sleep. So I went out on a chair, and I sat down out in the living room, and I looked out the window and opened the window. It was a beautiful night, and just in the peace of the night, just, Lord, you know, remembering who he is, what he's done, who he is, what he's done, pouring out my heart. God, would you fix this? Would you change this? Would you help these people? And then I could fall asleep again. You know, I know that for many of us, prayer doesn't come naturally. It's hard to talk to somebody who we can't see, we can't feel. You know, we feel crazy talking to our, you know, just talking. And maybe that's how the disciples felt when they asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Would you teach us to pray? We're clueless. We don't know what we're doing. And then Jesus gives them this prayer that we tried to do together earlier. And he gives them this Our Father prayer. And in that prayer, it's a genius prayer. It basically says those two things that I've been saying. Is that we pour out our requests to God. You know, things like asking for food and forgiveness and protection from temptation and against evil. We pour out those requests to God. And then we also recognize who he is and what he's doing. You know, things like recognizing he's our Father in heaven. And that he's the one who's honored with his kingdom coming and his glory forever and ever. And so we do this. We do this. We do this. We keep doing it. We remember who he's our dad. He's our provider. He's our maker. And we beg him for the things that are on our hearts. And so Jesus here, he's staying up all night doing this work of prayers. You know, prayers work. You know, everybody's like, yeah, totally. Especially when that other guy prays. No, I'm just kidding. On Sunday morning, no, I'm just kidding. But it's hard to pray, isn't it? No matter who, no matter when, it's hard. And yet it's this amazing opportunity. And it's an insane opportunity, really, if you think about it, to be able to ask God for our help with our needs. Max Lucado says, Jesus did not try to do it by himself. Why should you? There are canyons in your life that you cannot cross alone. There are mountains that you cannot climb until you climb his mountain. So climb it. You will be amazed. Well, we looked at Jesus' prayer. Now let's look at Jesus' plan. Okay, verse 13. When morning came, okay, let's pause here for a second. It says morning came, okay? Jesus had stayed up all night. No doubt he was deathly tired. I don't know how you felt, Aaron, about 7 o'clock on Saturday morning, but I'm sure you're deathly tired. And so what did he do? Did he sleep the rest of the day? Did he call in sick to work? No, the rest of the verse says this. He called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Last Sunday, we talked about the importance of rest, how we need this rhythm of rest in our life. But you know what? We got to work too, right? And Jesus models that for us here. He stays up all night doing the work of prayer. Then he gets up to do the work of mission, choosing a group of followers to be his apostles, which means one who is sent. They're his leaders who he's sending out to do his work. Chooses those. Now get this. One commentator, he points out that in this passage, Jesus calls his apostles. This happens right after what? These last 4 weeks, what have we been looking at? Controversy after controversy after controversy with the religious leaders. And so Jesus confronts and confronts and confronts, and he finally, remember, he gets that guy and he stands him up in front of everybody. And he's like, look at this guy, and you guys got it mixed up, and you got to, and he confronts them, and then he replaces them. He calls 12 new leaders that are going to be part of his new program, his new thing that he's doing, the new wine, the new pants, and all that. We talked about that. He's doing something new. And here to start that, he's choosing 12. And that number 12, some people also think is significant. You think of any other things that are 12 in the Bible? Tribes of Israel, 12 tribes. In God's previous program, that Israel had a big part to do with that, right? And there's 12 tribes that each were the... they were the paradigm that many of those Old Testament laws revolved around. You know, they each got their land, they got their boundaries, they had laws associated with all of that, right? And now Jesus is perhaps by choosing 12 saying there's a new paradigm. Another way to say there's new wine here in the flask. So I'm doing something new. 12 new leaders. It's like he's the chief of staff. He's firing the entire staff and he's replacing them with the new people. You know, I was reading online about the company Yahoo that has struggled. And one of the things that they try to do to turn things around is they get rid of some folks and they hire folks. And the high-profile folks that they tend to hire have been coming from, guess where? Google. Right. Okay? They've been hiring Google's upcoming leaders, trying to turn Yahoo around, right? And so this is kind of what Jesus is doing, except his top guns aren't the rising stars from Google. Okay, let's look at who they are. They're not CEO types at all. Verse 14 says, Simon, whom he named Peter. This guy, of course, was the famously brash ringleader of the bunch. His brother Andrew, James, and John, these guys were common fishermen, not highly educated. Next was another guy from a fishing village, Philip, and his friend Bartholomew, who was probably also called Nathanael. Remember, Nathanael was that guy who basically made fun of Jesus' town when he first met him? Jesus, you're from Nazareth? You know, that's lame. Matthew, the next guy on the list, verse 15, is the guy who basically betrayed his parents. Remember we talked about this? He betrayed his upbringing to sell out to the Roman government and become a filthy rich tax collector at the expense of his friends and his family. Next is Thomas, who later became famous as Doubting Thomas. You know, this list is not getting any better here, is it? Then comes James, son of Alphaeus, and Judas, son of James. We don't know anything about those guys. Then we have Simon, who was called the Zealot, which probably meant that he was a political radical against Rome. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, it says. Not exactly the kind of leaders you'd expect of the new program that Jesus is doing. And I can just see it now. The Berlin Journal reports, CHN fires their board. Then they go down to the locks and they grab some guys who are fishing, and then they grab a cynic, a sellout, a doubter, a political activist, and a traitor. That's who they hire. You don't have to be a genius to realize that kind of thing doesn't usually work. It's insane. Self-destructs. And yet that's what Jesus is doing. Why? Is he stupid? Nope. He isn't picking people based on their abilities. He's picking them based on how he can show off his abilities. He's not a talent scout for the Packers. He's more like a trainer for the show The Biggest Loser. You know, you don't get on the show The Biggest Loser because of your great health skills, right? Right? You get picked for that to show off the trainer skills of them. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. It's pretty much what it says in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me read it for you. It says, remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. He chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one will ever boast in the presence of God. Despised things, worthless things in the world's eyes. Plain, common things, common people. That's who Jesus chooses. Isn't it encouraging? Man, it's encouraging to me. I look at my life. It's kind of like Frisbees. I found these six Frisbees laying around out in my shed and other places around my house. We got them free from who knows where, and there's mud on them and, you know, little insects. And just common old Frisbees. You got them laying around your house too, probably. And they hardly get used. In my hands, they're just regular old Frisbees. But I saw this video on YouTube of Brody Smith. And in his hands, they're a whole lot different. Let me show you this thing. Love to show you a bunch more of them, but he's amazing, right? It's hard enough to shoot basketball a free throw or something, much less from full court, much less with a Frisbee, right? I mean, he's obviously showing how he can use something common in uncommon ways to show off his expert ability. And God loves to do the same thing. He loves to show the world what he can do, and so he forms a universe out of nothing. He forms a human being out of dust, and he forms his church and his family out of a ragtag bunch of commoners. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what it's all about. In fact, we're not just common, we're sinful. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life. It's like he's saying, okay, God not only just chooses common Frisbees, he chooses the messed up ones. He chooses sinful ones, in fact, really sinful ones a lot of times, to show his mercy and his power and how he can use us despite our ordinariness and our sin. So the question, of course, is, are we letting him? Are we letting him? Are we letting him use us? Are we submitting to his training plan? We talked about last week how Jesus says, I wrote a book. Have you read it? He said that basically to the Pharisees. I wrote a book. Have you read it? Is he your priority? Are you being trained by him and his book? Let's submit to his hands, his skillful hands, to let him use us more than we can ever imagine. Not only that, but I think this, him calling the 12 here, it begs the question of if we are doing the same kind of thing in our lives. In other words, are we training others? Are we pulling people in and helping teach them and train them to follow Jesus and love Jesus and all that? You know, he not only prays on his decision, he then works hard at picking the right ones, and then he invests his life in these 12. He entrusts his message with them. He's showing this long-term strategy and wisdom. He knows that when he leaves, he's going to need well-trained leaders to take the helm and teach correctly and faithfully. And so he handpicks these 12 guys, these apostles, these sent ones. They're strategic. Let me just say along those lines, one of the most strategic things you can do in whatever God's called you to do is to start training your replacement from day one. Whatever God has called you to do, pulling in somebody next to you and training, mentoring, helping them learn how to follow Christ and do what you do. At least one. Because when you die, you need more than one to take your place. This is strategic. There's a long-term plan here. Especially training others in the faith. I don't know if you guys saw the article in the recent Christianity Today by Robin Jones Gunn. She wrote this. She wrote, "No, I can't mentor you." That was the blunt answer I gave to a wide-eyed young woman. She came up to me at church with a plan that included meeting every Monday morning. I added, "Sorry," but it didn't help. Her expression caved. She wanted attention, lots of it. I've mentored many young women over the years, and here's my conclusion. Listening to people's problems is not my gift. I'm kind of afraid of needy, self-absorbed women. I've been hurt by them before. I've been drained to the last drop and then asked to give more. Surely I would disappoint this young woman, her expectations for a mentor or a mother or a counselor. Better to say no on the front end, I thought, and avoid the messy stuff. So why did my no bother me so much? My blunt no bristled up against my core belief of Paul's admonition in Titus 2 that says older women are to teach the younger women. But I didn't want to. As an older woman, I also feel like I have less energy and fewer hours in the day. And I asked a few of my friends what they thought. Each had a story about being burned in a mentoring relationship. But each of them also had wonderful experiences that made them smile and get teary-eyed. One of them said, "These young women we spend time with are the future generation of believers. They're our responsibility." My spirit softened. I knew she was saying that this responsibility is an honor. It's an opportunity being offered as a gift to be seen as an honor and not a burden. And so I thought, okay, what is my responsibility with the young women at our church? What resources do I have? What energizes me? Days later, I was approached by another college-age young woman asking if she and her roommate could meet with me for a weekly mentoring time. I had an idea. Instead of meeting with these women one-on-one, I would change the model. I'd invite them to come for a weekly Bible study. This was exciting and not burdensome. An eager group of women came together. They had no problem opening up and sharing their heartfelt insights and questions, and I loved it. We grew into caring friends. It was wonderful, sometimes a little jagged around the edges, but it was real. And as a result, she goes on to tell how these young women, and one of them ended up moving in with her. Another one got in the habit of coming by regularly and helping with dishes and just saying hi. She said, "We simply did life together, and it was energizing and beautiful." More than ever, Robin Jones Gunn says this. Listen to this. "I believe that customized mentoring is the responsibility of every older Christian. It is an honor and a gift. Start today by watching for opportunities and then invite a younger person to come alongside you and enter into the flow of your life. It's messy, but oh so worth it." Isn't that a great story? She hits the nail on the head that mentoring is scary. Pulling other people, training other people. You know, it's kind of like having more kids. You know, it's scary. But but this training process is important. And so may God help us do it. And now let's look at the third area of this passage, okay? Jesus' power. Look with me at verse 17. He went down with them,
Jesus did. He stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon had come. Okay, let's break here for a second. Look at all these different kinds of people that come to see Jesus. Not only the apostles he picked, but it's this larger group of his followers and disciples. And then it says a great number of people. Okay, these are people they didn't recognize. People from all over Israel, as well as outside of Israel, even. Tyre and Sidon, they came all the way to see Jesus. He attracted and taught all kinds of different people. Why did they come? Two reasons. Look with me at verse 18. To hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those are two great reasons to seek Jesus. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you never sought Jesus. Maybe you just happened to roll in here and you're trying not to fall asleep to what I'm saying. There's two great reasons to seek Jesus. To hear him and to be healed of your diseases. We need both. We need him to fix our minds. We need him to fix our bodies. It's a great description of what I want the church to be too. A place of all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds all coming together to seek Jesus for healing and for teaching. They came to be here and to hear and be healed, and that's what Jesus did. Look at me at verse 18. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Notice how Luke lists disease and demon possession separately. I think we would be wise to keep those separate as well. And not only that, but he uses this word power, which we've seen, he always uses that just about to refer to the Holy Spirit. So he's saying that the Holy Spirit's power is just coming from Jesus. He's healing people, healing them all, it says. So let me just say to you today, this is the kind of Jesus that we have. This is who Jesus is. He loves you. He cares about you. He cares about you and your problems. You know, you might feel like nobody else cares about your problems. You might feel like nobody else has time for your problems. But Jesus cares. He cares. He shows it here. And he still heals today. Last week it was fun at our Welcome to the Family class before the service to hear a bunch of different stories of healing and how God has healed different people, and they know of this person who was healed or this, and the doctor was amazed, and you know, just really cool stories. God still heals, even to the shock of doctors sometimes. And so the question from a passage like this today, it begs the question, what do you need healed? Maybe you feel like my son Emmett the other day who cut his finger, and we prayed about it before he went to bed, and then he got up the next morning and was mad. He said, God didn't heal my owie. You know, maybe that's how you feel. Surely it's a rough week for River Shores here with the bad news that Sue Volkman's cancer is more in depth and vicious than we had hoped. And so, it's difficult. And surely Paul felt similarly in 2 Corinthians 12. Remember, he said that he had a thorn in his flesh to torment him. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, Jesus didn't heal Paul despite his repeated prayers. We don't know what the thorn was. Maybe it was a physical ailment. Maybe it wasn't. But it seems like it probably was. And Jesus didn't heal him. But instead, he gave him enough grace to be able to deal with it. He showed his power by sustaining Paul, even in his weakness. You know, it's that Frisbee thing again. Jesus giving us strength. When we're weak, then we're strong. In his hands, we're where we need to be. You know, it doesn't make any sense at first, but we've repeatedly been seeing how Jesus turns everything on his head, on its head. In fact, next week, we're going to have the privilege of Jim Meyer giving the message on the next passage in Luke that's chock full of this upside-down theology, the Beatitudes. Jesus turning things on its, turning our common sense on its head and showing us how his ways are opposite. Reminds me of, in 2006, Yoko Ono placed a full-page ad in the New York Times. It was December 8th, the anniversary of John Lennon's death. And this is what the ad said. It said, "One day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves," Ono promised. "And by healing ourselves, we healed the world." Man, it sure sounds nice, doesn't it? But the only problem is I've never found a way to fix myself, heal myself. You know, I wish that I could in all sorts of ways. And I keep looking in the mirror and seeing more gray, little curly gray hairs starting to come out of my hair. You know, we can't fix ourselves. We need the healing power of Jesus. And we need, he's the great physician. And so maybe you will pursue Jesus like these people did, and maybe you'll be healed. Maybe when we pray here in a little bit, maybe God will heal you. And we can praise him for that. Or maybe he won't. Maybe you'll be like Paul, and he'll give you sufficient grace to deal with your issue. But either way, you're better off. Healing or grace to endure. And Tim Keller tells this story from his early 20s. I'll close with this. He said, "I prayed for an entire year about a girl I was dating and wanted to marry, but she wanted out. All year I prayed, 'Lord, don't let her break up with me.' And of course, in hindsight, it was the wrong girl. I actually did what I could to help God with the prayer, because one summer near the end of the relationship, I got in a location that made it easier to see her. I was saying, 'Lord, I'm making this as easy as possible for you here. I've asked you for this.' But as I look back, God was saying, 'You didn't know everything I know.'" And man, that's the truth for us. As we go into prayer time, let's all receive his grace today. Let's bring our needs to him and his compassion. We don't know everything he knows, but we know that he cares. We know that he cares. We know that better is one day with him than 1,000 elsewhere. And so let's be mentored by him, and then let's work hard for him by mentoring others. Let's pray. Lord, it's truly a privilege to be loved by the King. Lord, thank you for caring for us. For whoever's here today who has never made the commitment and the decision, Jesus, to become one of your Frisbees, I pray that right now they would. And say, "Jesus, take me. Take my life. Forgive my sins. Clean me up. Clean the mud off me. And use me for your good purposes." Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that you would help us to be a mentoring force here in Berlin. May we be people who train and mentor and teach and lead and help in all kinds of ways. And Lord, for those of us who are crying out for healing today, Lord, I pray for a special work of your Spirit because of what Jesus did. Oh God, we pray for healing, mercy, sufficient grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this time we're going to do something a little different for prayer time. Instead of our normal thing, we're going to just sing a bunch of worship songs that have these themes. And as we sing them, I invite you to not only sing, but also to pray. Feel free to stay seated, to pray about